The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Go ahead and open up to Judges. And we're just going to touch on a couple of verses, and then I'm going to try and give you a very big overview of this book that we've spent 34 sermons on. I forgot to check how many you did it in. You don't remember, do you? Probably. All right. So if you look at Judges chapter 2, we're just going to read a couple of passages that really help you to get the essence of the book of Judges. If you look at Judges chapter 2, picking up in verse 11, and this is the reading of God's word, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua." And if you flip to the very end of Judges, we're just going to read one more verse. This is actually where we ended. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That right there is the book of Judges in a nutshell, which is more or less what we are going for today. When we first started, one of the things on my heart was the way that Judges is a misunderstood book. And we gravitate to all manner of memorable things about Judges. On the one hand, Judges is just such a treat. It's a treat to preach. I've never had young boys so interested in my sermon as when Ehud slid that long knife right into Eglon's stomach, right? Man, people, kids were gripped. And it's gratifying to preach something that's so gripping to the young ones. There are these stories that are just so captivating. And then, though, you kind of get your reward up front because you're going to pay for it by the end of the book of Judges. Because then there's these other parts that come in that are memorable for entirely different reasons. They're memorable for their violence, for their sin and depravity. A truly grotesque human nature is on display in any number of these parts. And it's because of things like this. On the one hand, fantastic stories that were clearly fun to the Israelites, then to just like grueling stories. They catch your imagination and your memory in different ways, and you can come away from Judges so consumed by the particular memory you have of this story or that story that the whole of the book may not do anything for you. You may think of the book of Judges as the book in which, right, Ehud assassinates Eglon, or in which terrible violence is committed in the end. You may not have a sense for the whole book. And that was a burden we set out with at the very start, to say, we want this book to be understood. We want to understand why God gave it to us, what blessing he has for us. And that's why I do love giving big picture sermons. They're fun. They're genuinely fun. And just like if you were able to fly over a great, masterpiece of creation, you can see things because you're doing the flyover that you can't otherwise. Whenever I would fly down south to San Diego, you always sit on the right side of the plane because that means you get to see Lake Tahoe. And in just like 5 minutes, you go soaring by this just gem in the mountains and you see it in a new way. And we're going to be able to do that by just touching on the major elements of the book of Judges, the themes, the things that that happen broadly speaking in the plot, and then three takeaways that I trust are going to be practical, a little bit convicting, hopefully a lot encouraging as well. So we're calling this Judges from 10,000 feet. Thank you. So, Judges. It's a book, we said at the very start, about the faithlessness of the people of God. Let me be clear, faithlessness of the people of God. Famously, one commentator has summarized this as the theme of the book of Judges is the Canaanization of Israel. The Canaanization, right? They were going into the land of Canaan. They were supposed to drive everyone out. Instead, they became like the Canaanites that they were supposed to drive out. You see that theme holds up really well across the whole of the book. The other theme that really stood out to me says a similar thing, but another commentator calls it the reversal of the conquest. And it's just heartbreaking when you think about it that way. They had gone in under Joshua. The point was they were supposed to conquer the land. And by the end of Judges, it's actually not clear who's conquered who. It's like the land, in some spiritual sense, bit back. And by the end, you really see the land as winning. But whatever theme you would call it, what you're seeing is how God's people rejected God and became like the Canaanites. And so you can do this in two broad strokes. You can look at the Canaanized people of God, and you can look at the Canaanized deliverers of the people of God. And so if you look at the Canaanized people of God, the book of Judges shows us sort of the momentum of Joshua, but then that sort of peters out. So Joshua led a really faithful venture into the promised land. The conquest went pretty well under Joshua. But you see really early in the book of Judges that the conquest of the land fails. Why did it fail? It failed because of unbelief. It failed because of unbelief. Now, why did any part of anything from the Exodus onward work? It's because God was with them. And God was accompanying them with just mighty power. So, of course you can go through the Red Sea. God's with you. Of course you can defeat whatever army comes out against you. God is with you. You trust in the Lord who is with you, and there is sort of a recipe for success there. When God says, I'm just going to be with you and help you in all of this, there's just tremendous confidence as long as you're actually trusting in the Lord. So when you get to a point when Israel starts getting turned back by people with iron chariots, for example, that isn't supposed to say, oh, Israel was never up for the battle. You know, they just came out of the wilderness. They didn't have the equipment to fight that kind of battle. You know, technologically outmatched, what could you hope for? No, there are no excuses when God offers to win the battle for you. And so when they start losing, when they can't drive out people, when they're actually even pushed back at times, that is unbelief. God would have helped them. at every single battle had they trusted him. And they had every reason to know that. They had proof upon proof upon proof of God's faithfulness, power, commitment to them. And so when they fail, that is unbelief. And so what you have then is once you fail in the conquest, you have leftover Canaanites. And so they are living among them. God will actually look at them and say, this is actually going to be a punishment for you. Because you did not trust me, because you disobeyed my voice, I am going to leave the Canaanites in the land. They are going to be thorns in your side. Their gods are going to be a snare to you. And so having powerful sources of unbelief in the land with them, that is going to bear fruit. And so what you see is that first generation sort of fails. Then you see a next generation rise up. And it's an unbelieving next generation. And so the word will say in Judges 2 verse 10, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, again, don't chalk this up to merely some understandable worldly factor, as if the problem was they didn't have good books back then and no one remembered what happened in the past. It's not a matter of intellect. This is, again, a matter of unbelief. And so when they did not know about those works, or they did not remember what the Lord had done, this is that they're not living in light of it. This is that they're not trusting in it. Unbelief is going deep in this next generation. And it's just so tragic to see how fast that happened. And for that unbelieving next generation, that's when the author will introduce what we just have been calling the Judges cycle. The Judges cycle, it is famous, and it just keeps coming up throughout the first part of the book of Judges. You have this cycle, which we alluded to here in chapter 2. Israel goes off into apostasy, right? They reject God. They go after the idols of the land. God gives them over to oppressors, to plunderers, because they have abandoned him. Then at some point they cry out to him, but there's this common theme in the book of Judges that the crying out is not repenting. It's just like, this is hard. This hurts. I don't like being oppressed. And you have this God so full of mercy that he actually responds to their cries, not of faith-filled repentance, but of just distress. So they cry out to the Lord, and then the Lord raises up a judge, or we were also calling those judges deliverers. There's some sense in which our use of the word judge is confusing to us, because our judges don't lead military campaigns. Theirs, though, we're talking about that military side of it, and not just someone who's sitting in a court. And so he raises up a deliverer for them. He goes with them, defeats the oppressor, and then what do? Israel just goes right back to their apostasy, to their idolatry. And this just keeps going and going and going. When you read the Bible, it's really good. Brian said this any number of times. To just pay attention to repetition. It's there as a help. It's there to help you see things, to capture themes. I find it's also really helpful just from a parenting perspective for my kids, because I can teach them, if a theme is common enough, I can teach them, look for that word. And then, you know, you have a little like parenting inside when you say, oh, do you recognize that again, right? So the depressing repeated thing here in Judges is the phrase, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. It is everywhere. It's actually said seven times. I believe there's six cycles, but it's said seven times, no coincidence there, across the book. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And I want you to hold on to that phrase, in the sight of the Lord. We're going to come back to that. Well, the book just plays out from there as far as how the people conduct themselves. If you can picture, you know, a plane in battle and it gets shot and then just starts spiraling down, that's Israel across the book of Judges. spiraling. Down, down, down they go. And there's a sense in which the further you are in the book of Judges, the worse off the people of God are. Because they're just getting worse. More and more like Canaan. And so where you find the people of God by the end of the book of Judges is you just find them in rank idolatry. I don't know if you can remember when we talked about that there was that false priest with his false priesthood, Micah and his false priest. It turns out it's Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. But you just have this rank idolatry. Their house of idols. Dan comes by. Hey, what do you know? Look, there's some idols. There's no sense of we should get rid of the idols. This says, oh, we should go check in on who can give us some word from God with the idols. You see idolatry just spreading like crazy. You see the faithlessness of the people of God. If you see anything about that last horrible story of Gibeah and the assault on the concubine and then Benjamin being wiped out and then sort of resurrected, if you can see anything in there, it's, wow, look how faithless these people are. They're all over the place. And they're committing what I frankly sort of think of as a counterfeit holy war. I call it a counterfeit holy war because they're not the holy people of God. People in general have no right to go commit holy war. It is God authorized. And if you aren't God's people acting according to God's law, according to God's leading, it's a counterfeit. And that's what Benjamin does. So when Benjamin goes and just, or not, excuse me, not Benjamin, when Israel goes and wipes out Benjamin after they wipe out their soldiers, and then they're like, hey, let's just go turn and go wipe out all the towns too. And then, oh, you know, I feel bad about that. Let's see if we can kidnap some women to resurrect the tribe of Benjamin. Like, that is so morally bankrupt, it's stunning, right? That by the end, these people are just really thoroughly Canaanized. It's ugly. It's wretched. It's sinful. And that's when the book closes. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And you recall, what was that repeat phrase? That they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Picture this as an accompanying phrase to that. And they did what was right in their own eyes. That's what they're up to. That's what they're up to. This is the people of God in that time, Canaanized. Then you have the Canaanized deliverers of the people of God. And so in this cycle, there's always sort of a brief interruption because God in his grace raises up a deliverer for them. God, just so full of mercy, he raises up a deliverer for them. But what I want you to see is that the judges, the deliverers, they're not actually isolated from this downward trajectory either. If you watch how the judges go, there's also a sense of, oh, this is going down, which makes sense when you think of it this way. Where do you get these judges? By and large, they're Israelites. Where do you get them? From the Israelites. If the Israelites are spiraling down and you're picking people out of the Israelites, even if you're getting the cream of the crop of the spiraling Canaanized people, you're getting someone who's also sort of going on a downward trajectory. And so you can just watch how the judges deteriorate. So, does anyone even remember Othniel? Besides you. Othniel is one of the least remarkable judges in the book. But want to know why? It's because he's not off doing crazy or sinful things. He is the first judge. He marries Caleb's daughter. And he's just like effective. He appears to be just a faithful guy. What you have at the start, you may or may not remember this, but there's this like weirdly domestically peaceful scene at the start. So it's Caleb and his daughter Aksa, and he's like, I'm gonna give Aksa to whoever will take this town. And then Othniel does it, and then they get married, and then Aksa's like, hey dad, I need some water rights here. And dad's like, great, here you go. And it's funny, it's like, why is that a story in the Bible? Like, it feels like nothing happens. A lot of people have actually suggested that what it is it's like a reference point. You start out with something kind of healthy so that you have something to compare what everything else is going to be throughout the rest of the book. So Othniel, entirely forgettable, but if you could have chosen one judge to live under, it was Othniel. It was none of these other people, okay? Just watch how it keeps going. So I'm going to just do this in the broadest strokes, okay? We got to go fast, and I want you to see things that I'm going to put a little bit more harshly, just so that you see them. You go from Othniel, the faithful, effective judge, little commentary, but then you have Ehud. Ehud, the lying assassin. Doesn't sound quite so good when you call him that, right? The lying assassin, but that's what he does. He lies to get into the presence of Eglon, and then he assassinates the guy. Like, there's something that rubs us wrong when you think about valor and warfare and, you know, like, I slipped a knife into your belly and ran out and made a big joke of it. Just, it's a great story, right? But it seems to be a little bit declining. You go from Ehud to, I had to include at least one of the minor judges, one of the minor deliverers, more like, Shamgar. Do you remember Shamgar? Oh, man. Shamgar is such a cool name. Shamgar, though, is not a Hebrew name. What you see in this like one verse when Shamgar shows up is that God used a foreigner to deliver them. The conviction that comes with Shamgar is to say, you are a nation of millions. Why do you need a foreigner to come deliver you? Shamgar, he packs a punch for just having like a one-verse story. I think Shamgar is a wonderful name for a boy. He's got to grow up and be just like tough though, okay? You know? Or if you think it's too edgy for a boy, name like a cool dog, you know, like a really vicious dog. Shamgar, come here. That's awesome. Or if you want to be ironic, you can name a little tiny nice dog Shamgar as well. But Shamgar, what a cool name. So Shamgar, though, the foreigner. But now we go back into more like the major judges. Then you have Barak. Barak is the judge who needed to be led by a woman into battle. So what you have with Barak and Deborah is you have almost, they've kind of split out some of the roles where Deborah is more like the judging and Barak is more like the military side of it. But you recall, she's telling him, did not the Lord tell you, you've got to go and do this? And he's like, okay, if you go with me. Right? And you're just like, not to be sexist, but that feels lacking. That feels lacking. What you have with Barak, he still goes and he does good stuff, but does that feel like a little bit of a decline? Right at the start, Othniel's like, he's not telling Caleb, hey, if you send your daughter with me, I'll go take the town. He just took care of it, right? Barak, the military hero who needed the woman to go with him in order to do the fight. Then it's going to start getting a little steeper. Gideon. Gideon, we remember Gideon for a couple particular reasons. The fleece and the soldiers, right? The whittling down of the soldiers. Maybe you remember the test with the water and all of that. But Gideon just has this tragic end to him. Gideon, while he is weak, relies on God. As haltingly as he does it, while he's weak, he relies on God. As soon as he gets strong, he departs from God. And so Gideon, he goes from those kind of novelty stories that we love, the fleece, you kind of pull out your hair at the fleece, but the warfare, it's a cool story, you're excited. But then what you forget is after that, he goes on this like violent personal revenge streak, takes it out on his own people. And what's his legacy? His legacy is that he led Israel into idolatry with the tribute that he asked for while pretending that he wasn't going to be king. They say, hey, you should be king, you and your sons. Ah, I'm not going to be your king. Only the Lord's going to be your king. But by the way, would you give me tribute? It's really confusing that he does that. And he takes all of that tribute and makes it into an ephod, and it says how Israel whored after it. That is his legacy. He leads them in idolatry. So for whatever good that battle was, that victory was, where does he leave them? In idolatry. The other part of his legacy is his half-Canaanite son named Abimelech. So another thing that makes you look like you're pretending to not be king is when you go and get yourself a Canaanite concubine. That is the kind of behavior of sinful kings. He gets himself a Canaanite concubine, has a son with her. His name is Abimelech, which is a really unsubtle name because Abimelech means, hey, my father is king. Gideon was clearly much fonder of the idea of ruling, of being king, than he let on. What's Abimelech known for? Abimelech is just this bitter fruit of Gideon's life. Abimelech comes back and slaughters all the sons except one of Gideon. It's really just an awful story. That's his legacy. With each deliverer, what you also had was that after they would deliver them from the oppressor, there would then be this period where God would give them rest, rest for years. There was sort of this, you know, breather period, God blessing them with rest. It's at Gideon. Gideon is the last one to accomplish any rest for the land. So when you're charting this downward decline, you're also looking at the fruit of the deliverance that they can accomplish. Gideon's the last one to bring rest to the land. Then you have Jephthah. Infamous, tragic Jephthah. Now, personally, the way I preached it and understood it was that I believe Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter. And I believe the only reason you make a vow anywhere like that, whether you follow through or through on it or not, is if you have just total Canaanite influences. The Lord's not going to lead you to say, hey, if you help me with this battle, I'll sacrifice whoever comes out of the door to meet me when I come back. That's just not like something that pops through a follower of the Lord. That influence comes from somewhere else to ever even make some kind of vow like that. Then you get Samson. One commentator said, by the time you get to Samson, you can barely recognize him as a judge. So first off is the name. Don't forget the name. Samson is like a derivative of the word Shemesh from the sun god, Shemesh. Samson means little sun, like that sun. It's weird, right? Like, again, Canaanite influences. That is not the Hebrew thing to name anyone, right? Name him after the sun god? He is willful. He is proud. He's immoral. He's selfish. What he goes around doing is it just seems like he's taking care of himself. You never get the sense that he's rising to the call to deliver his people because he cares about them or something. You just get the idea that Samson's just going around doing his thing. Even at the end, when he finally accomplishes that great victory, why does he do it? He just wants revenge. There's this wonderful point. Give me revenge for at least one of my eyes. That's his prayer to God. Right? Like, that's not the kind of thing you inscribe on the reformer's plaque or something like that, you know? Give me revenge for just one of my eyes. To the very end, there's just this selfishness about Samson. What you want to see is in that moment when he's been humbled because he's been such a fool, you want him to say, Lord, for your glory, no longer for mine, forgive me for all my sins, please crush your enemies, right? That's what you want him to say. Not, I need revenge for at least one of my eyes. And there's this tragic note that's easy to miss. It says that he accomplished more in his death than he did in his life. As in, he killed more of them than he ever did in his life, which is to say, what a waste. Samson was clearly not just mighty, but he was gifted. He was intelligent. I mean, sometimes you look at people and you just think, man, we would love to have that set of talents walking in faith, leading the people of the Lord, right? I mean, there's some brilliant people out there in the world. Incredibly talented people out there in the world, but they're not serving the Lord, so it doesn't help us, right? And Samson in some ways is like that. You're just thinking you could have done so much more than, you know, do riddles and slaughter people and pull up gates and, you know, just the things he was known for doing. He just a waste. Now, one thing I said, I wanted to come back to the minor judges. It's easy to think that there's sections in Scripture that are like, are just accidents. You're like, why did they even put that in there? You want to just skip it because clearly it is so unimportant. The minor judges, it would be a total mistake to think you should just skip the minor judges because they're obviously there on purpose. Two good reasons. One, you add up all the numbers of their reigns, it adds up to 70. Like, that's just like, that's not on accident. They add up to 70, and then if you add up the total number of judges, because of the minor judges, it actually brings the number of judges in the book to 12. So if you're familiar with biblical numbers, 70 and 12 are not accidental numbers to hit. They're there on purpose. And the sense seems to be that by including these judges, there's kind of this loose geographical grouping. And there's a sense in which the author is saying these judges are representative of Israel. It's not like we're just like, you know, Ephraim, they're the awful ones, or Judah, they're the awful ones. It's like, no, this is representative. That's what the minor judges accomplish, according to the author of Judges. And so, not just the people, but the leaders are Canaanized. You see the people down they go. You see the judges just down they go. And if that's all we have of this book, oh, that's kind of depressing, huh? And you may well ask, is that the point? Is that the point, just to be depressed by this book? Just have a real dark time? Is that all that's going on? So I offer you three things that we should take away from the book of Judges. If you want more details, I encourage you to go back to any of the sermons we did, myself or Brian, and you can find all kinds of details, but I want you to have three broad points that will be easy to hold on to, that someday, maybe it's this year, maybe it's next, right? You're reading your Bible faithfully, right? Because we're all reading our Bibles faithfully, yeah? And you're going through, and you come to Judges, and you say, oh yeah, I remember what this book is about. I remember things that I should be looking for. Three things. First, beware of Canaanization. Beware of Canaanization. So this isn't just like a Judges theme. The idea that the people of God can be influenced, can be conformed, that stirring any memories? Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, right? The idea is that the world's always exerting this influence on us, and we need to be aware of it. If you don't realize there's a current and you never fight the current, it will just take you out to sea. And so we recognize that there is this influence. John will say, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's just this urgent necessity to do justice to the idea of the world's influence on us. We're not going to be ignorant. We're not going to be passive. And where Judges really focuses our attention in terms of the fundamental sins that we're seeing across the book, it's on idolatry. Right? Again, they again did what was evil and they went and served the Baals, right? There's this fundamental departure from the true God and going after the false gods. And just, I mean, look at this in Israel's point of view. Israel was abandoning their proven God, right? Absolutely proven. Did the Exodus prove it? Did the wilderness prove it? Did coming into the promised land prove it? Yeah, proven over and over again. They abandoned their proven God for the idols that they just drove out. Tell me that's not human nature. You just defeated them, at least parts of them. You just got rid of them. You just overcame them. You were just destroying them. Clearly, we have a sense for which God can deliver here. The God of the Bible, or Baal and Ashtoreth and whatever. Like, clearly, those ones are fake and they can't do anything. What is it about our fallen human nature that we find that, the defeated, destroyed gods, we find that to be a competitor to the proven true God? Stunning. We are absolutely stunning in our depravity without the Lord. We are so, so foolish. And what did they receive for their betrayal? You know, did it work out? Did they get a good payment? Did they live happily ever after? Say, man, I pulled one over on God and it really worked out well for me. No, what do you see? You see the reward of those idols is oppression. Losing the only true and good blessing, and that is found in the true God. What is the fruit of this? It's these downward leaders just getting worse. That's the fruit of having abandoned God for idols. And so when we ask ourselves to keep an eye out for this influence of the world, for the canonization that could be going on, we ask ourselves, what are our competing idols? Right? So I don't think you guys, I bet you, I would probably be confident to put money that none of you are tempted to go worship Baal. So we can skip this point because obviously it doesn't apply to you, right? No, we have the sense that idolatry is really so much more far-reaching than just the specific God that someone happened to be going after. We ask ourselves, how do we spot our idols? And I brought a Jonathan Edwards quote for that. If man does not give his highest respect to the God that made him, there will be something else that has the possession of it. Men will either worship the true God or some idol. It is impossible it should be otherwise. Something will have the heart of man. I love that. Something will have the heart of man. And that which a man gives his heart to may be called his God. That is great. Hold on to that, because we sometimes we forget how hard it is to communicate with this world. So we're going to tell people, no, you have a God, it's something. And they're like, no, I don't have a God. I check the no religion box. I've got no God. And what you're going to try and figure out is, how do I explain that, no, you are an idolater? That's when you come to just like really clear language like this. Something is going to have your heart. Whatever we give our heart to, that could be called a God. And then you have just at least some clear language to try and drive home that exposing light of the Lord. So we ask ourselves, what do we give our hearts to? What do we give our hearts to? I picture this. You know, can you picture driving and you see that RPM meter, right? And you rev the engine, it goes up, right? Goes down. And I want you to sort of picture your heart as what you give it to is what your heart really revs up for. The passion really revs up for the things you really care about. That's your God. I want you to picture it like that. And then we ask ourselves, so what do we give our hearts to? What are we passionate about? Now you're in church. You're in midweek church. What you all want to say is, it's the Lord. Lord is my passion. 110%. And may that be the truth. But let's not be, you know, too easy on ourselves here. There's other things we give our hearts to. I mean, it's worth just looking at us both individually and, you know, corporately as churches. On the individual side, you heard me pray this on Sunday. I am uncomfortable with the idea that I could be more about being American than being Christian. And I don't even mean like the most noble form of American. I mean like I'm used to having stuff. I really like being comfortable. I like that everything's convenient. I like having fun. I love my recreation. That troubles me. That troubles me. That's the insidious way that the world gets at us. You don't even realize it's doing it, right? But if I said, what are you excited about? Like, I don't know. What if you got a really nice new car? Would you be excited about that? What if you got a really nice new house? Would you be excited about that? What if you won $1 million? Would you be excited about that? Like, where does your heart beat? Where's the passion of your life? There's these things that we are just passionate about. You know, I was thinking of like foodies, you know? People will proclaim, I am a foodie, right? And I don't know if they would match that enthusiasm with, I am a Christian. Now, I'm not throwing foodies under the bus. I'm just like, it's like something we're like pleased to be excited about. We'll broadcast that we're excited about. Pumped about that steak. I'm pumped about that restaurant. I'm excited about this, right? I'm excited about all these American comforts. I'm excited about the vacation that I've got planned. Do you know this vacation? I've been planning this vacation for 3 years. I'm so excited to go on this vacation, right? And your heart is pumped for those beaches or for those mountains or for whatever, right? There's just these things, and you just realize, I get pretty excited about that, right? And that's when I come back to this idea that, frankly, the American dream can be dangerous. I'm not saying it's fundamentally dangerous, like it's fundamentally sinful. The idea that someone could work hard and, you know, rise, that's a blessing. Isn't it pretty understandable that a lot of people focus so much on this, I'm going to rise, I'm going to get stuff, I'm going to be comfortable, I'm going to have fun, I'm going to have money, that that's almost like their religion? If you had to ask them, if you could measure, if you had like a spiritual x-ray and look at their heart, what makes their heart beat? What makes them passionate? They're pretty excited about the American dream. Is that their God? Is that their God? I tell you, this is a presidential year, and my goodness, you almost can't imagine how the year can get crazier. But we have it planned. It's on the calendar, right? It is going to get crazier. You didn't know how it was possible, but it is coming. And this is one of those times to just be really clear. We're going to put our politics in their place. It is fine. And maybe even outright good to be passionate about politics. But here's what I want you to examine your heart on. If you're passionate about politics, is that proportionate to your passion for God? So what I would want to be able to say is that however passionate I am about anything in this world, that my passion for the God, for my God just so far outstrips it that it's just obvious who's who. It's just obvious who's on the throne in my life. Man, the way that we get excited or worked up over politics really makes me question how obvious that difference in passion is. It really makes me wonder, have we given our heart to politics? What Edwards shows us is just that idea of you just follow the passions of your heart and you see where they land. And you say, that's God, and ideally it's the true God. And if it's not, you say, oh no, that one has to die. You look at this idolatry too on a corporate level. In some sense, it's even most fitting to look at the corporate application of this because so much of the book of Judges is about corporate evil, right? There is a remnant during this time. We just preached a book about it, Ruth. But the people of God kept doing what was evil on the side of the Lord. And we ask ourselves as the people of God, as churches, what would it look like to go after idols? How could we give our hearts to something other than God? Well, there's actually some pretty leading candidates there. I mean, there's this sense of like, I really want to be accepted by society. So I'm going to preach stuff that makes people happy. I'm going to preach stuff that no one criticizes. Because my heart is really about being accepted by society and not about preaching the truth of the Lord. You could have people whose biggest concern is that their church be relevant. And so relevance becomes this God where you're just going after it saying, I'm not going to just preach the word. I got to figure out how to juice it up. I got to figure out how to spruce it up. I got to figure out how to connect. Because kids are different these days and the gospel just doesn't work the same as it used to work. Relevance is a God of churches. Attendance, right? Can we go after attendance in a way that we say, oh, I want to be big. I want to be a big church. I want to be a popular church. I want to go to that popular church. I want everyone to know that I go to that big church. Do churches ever go after just numbers? Is that where their heart is? There's a sober way we just have to look at this and say that canonization is always a threat. It's a threat to me individually. It's a threat to us corporately, and we have to recognize. said, if we pursue idols, we are going to get just what Israel got. Oppression, loss of blessing, sorrow. Psalm 16:4 just nails this. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. So that first point you've got to take away from this is just that sense of I'm going to keep a sober eye out. Beware of Canaanization. Second point is to say that Judges reminds us to fight against faithlessness. To fight against faithlessness. Israel had a mission. God said, I've given you this land. Go into it. Conquer it. That is your mission. I will be with you. They had a mission and they had their God. And where does that faithlessness come from? It's already happening at the end of the faithful generation. They're already stumbling that quickly. And by the next generation, they're on a rapid decline. It is scary to realize how fast faithlessness can happen. So we have a mission, and we have our God. He's with us. He will help us. Has he proven himself? If not in the Exodus, was the resurrection enough proof for us? We have every proof that we could ever imagine. God has said, I will be with you. And so we have to fight for this mission. On the one hand, like I said, I want to go to corporate things because I think that's a little more in line with Judges. But let's not lose sight of just having an individual focus on guarding our walk. It is just the height of arrogance to say the book of Judges is about people nothing like me. I could never do stuff like that. No, in humility, we say, of course I could do stuff like that. God help me that I should never be like that. But then there's this fighting against faith or fighting against faithlessness on a corporate level too. We remember, what is our mission? We have that great commission from the Lord himself. Go therefore, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go therefore, baptizing, making disciples, teaching them all that I taught you. And behold, I'm with you even to the end of the age. We have the mission and we have the assurance of God that he is with us. He is not going to abandon us midstream. And so corporately, we fight to be faithful to that mission. We fight for things like missions. We fight to invest in missionaries. We fight to build up the church. Sometimes I want Christians so badly, I want them to see the church needs you to build it up, to invest in it, to bless it. May your presence be an edification. Don't just show up for your dose of services, but come and be a blessing. The church needs you, right? Christians invested in the Great Commission want to see the church blessed because of their presence. Christians invested in this Great Commission are invested in discipleship, in their own discipleship, and in helping others in their discipleship. We are all, in some sense, meant to be helping each other in discipleship. We are all supposed to be pointing each other, stirring each other along to good works, pointing each other to the true faith, to the Savior, being that presence of help, of support, of blessing. We are supposed to do that for each other. As a church, what does it mean to fight against faithlessness? It means also to stand for actual truth. Like, we are so outdated in being a confessional church, right? But we have said, no, it is worth having a confession, a standard of truth. And this is what we are going to try to preserve, because that is what we have to hand down, is the truth. And if we lose that truth, we start losing the very essence of salvation. We have to fight for good, true, pure truth. And that comes in a corporate sense too. The pastors can't do it for you. You guys have to care too. You have to love it too, be invested in it too. We can't do it without you. We must do it together. We're invested in truth. And we cannot presume in this fight against faithlessness, we cannot presume that we've just made it. We cannot presume that the fight is over. You could imagine how Israel could have just rested on their laurels. Look at that. We had some good success. We're pretty much taken care of. And what happens by the end of the book? It's like Canaan strikes back. And clearly the job wasn't done. Clearly there was still more fighting to do. We too, we cannot just presume that it's over. We cannot presume that we've made it. We've got this blessed church this healthy church. So much is going right at this church. Have we made it? No, we keep going. We keep fighting. We keep investing. We keep depending on our God. Unlike Gideon, we will never get to the point where we are going to say, I'm going to walk away from the Lord because I'm so strong. No, we are committed to saying, I will always be weak, so I must depend on my God. And so as a church, we depend on the Lord. And there's this, I really believe, faith would give us a sense of urgency about our commission. Because faith believes when the Lord says, I'm coming back and I'm going to judge the living and the dead, and anyone who is not forgiven in me will answer for all their sins. Faith believes that. And faith says we don't have a whole lot of time here. And so with urgency, the gospel must advance. Oh, saints, man, this is a theme of my life. Don't presume on time. You do not have it. Do not have it. You have no idea how much time you have. Use your time. Use your time. And we cannot presume that the next generation is secure. We can't. Stunning about this book is how fast it goes bad. The next generation went bad. They couldn't even last a whole generation, and then the next one was just downhill. And so put that in perspective, this very pulpit in this very room could be used to preach outright heresy in a generation. Right? We'll say things like over our dead bodies. Well, that's because we would be dead at some point. Someone takes over. Who will it be? We can't presume that the next generation is just going to follow along, right? And so we have to invest in our children. We invest in their walk. We invest in their souls. We show them what it means to love the Lord. We show them what it means to know the truth of the Lord. We invest in things like catechism. We invest in talking about the Bible at home. We worship together, right? We show them what a healthy walk looks like, not just reading your Bible, but confessing your sin, praying to the Lord. We show them what a Christian walk looks like. We bear a testimony in our own homes that makes the next generation want to follow in our steps. We can't presume that the next generation is secure. Our last point, and I'll wrap this one up for us. Third thing to take away from the book of Judges. Judges shows us a glorious picture of God. It does. You know, you could be thinking, I'm just doing the sunny side up thing. No, it really does. It shows us this glorious picture of God. Rebellious Israel shows us God's character. This is a question. I didn't come up with it myself, but it is so good. You get to the end of Judges, add it all up. Deteriorating people, deteriorating judges. In those days, there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Ask yourself this. Why does Israel even exist at this point? Seriously. They deserve judgment 100 times over. Why are they even still there? One commentator said, it is a miracle that they survived past this. Because they have a holy God and they are flagrantly breaking his law. How long is he supposed to be merciful? How long is he supposed to spare them? Why does Israel even exist? It's the mercy, the grace, the patience, the faithfulness of God. For everything you are seeing that's faithless in this book, recognize that that's the people of God. And in response, what's God doing? He is being faithful, stunningly faithful. None of us would do it. Never would we be this faithful. Yet God is. And God is gloriously pointing us ahead. You're really supposed to look ahead past judges, past the kings, all the way to the cross. Truly, the Bible wants you to do it. Jesus said, everything is leading to me. Everything is pointing to me. And so when a book is filled with a people lost in sin and idolatry, and God keeps raising up deliverers, but those deliverers are never enough, God is seriously just leading you gently towards the cross, saying, no, keep going. Keep going. Because what you're supposed to say is, none of these deliverers are enough. We need better. We need the true deliverer. It's in that big picture perspective that you realize God supplied our greatest need. What is our greatest need? We don't need just a good leader, because we are so filled with sin and rebellion that we will derail anything God gives us if left to our own rights. We need a deliverer who can actually deliver us from us. And who can do that? Who's sufficient for such things? Jesus Christ, the true deliverer from God, he is the one who is able to actually overcome our evil hearts. Actually able to overcome our rebellion, able to overcome our faithlessness. It's amazing. He doesn't just lead the way, he changes us. Makes us the true people of God we were meant to be. And that's the note we end on in this wonderful book. The heart of the book of Judges, it's actually the same as the rest of the Bible. Marvel at the God who seeks and saves the lost. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for preserving this book. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways that you stand out as the amazing God you are when we read about these dark times. We praise you for being a faithful God. We adore you for being a patient, gracious, merciful, loving God. There is none like you. May we go out today convinced that there is none like our God. And we pray you would also make us sober, Lord. May we fight against the influence of this world. May we fight against the faithlessness that is so easy to fall into. Lord, preserve us, your people. And we pray that you would lead us all the way home by our great deliverer, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.